Good. Thank you, Ruth, and thank you for praying too, so we'll go straight in. I hope you have still open in front of you. If you've shut your Bible, please open them up straight away. Back at page 1108, in fact, the reading starts just on the bottom corner of 1107, but we're really going to be looking at page 1108. And it's a tremendously exciting part of the Bible, for me at least, and I hope for you also, because nowhere in the whole Bible is the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ, explained so simply and in such a short space as in these few verses. I didn't discover until very late on that Rob was going to play that game with you earlier of everyone trying to express the gospel in their own way according to their own understanding. But what a helpful lead in that is, because Peter is going to give us the gospel very, very simply and very, very clearly. We'll be able to use it as a yardstick for our own understanding. And I want to look at this passage, if I may, under three headings this morning. Not theological headings, not doctrinal headings, which may sound perhaps a little bit academic, but in headings in terms of the way the gospel comes to us, the way it strikes us, what it does to us. So first of all then, let's launch in. I want to show from this passage, if I may, that the gospel is true. Peter speaks of the good news of peace in verse 36, which comes to all men. But it all depends on this one great claim that Jesus Christ, there it is, verse 36, is Lord of all. If Jesus Christ is master of the universe, then we need to sit up and take note. And if he isn't, we may as well go fishing, because there's no point in taking any notice. And so the first thing that Peter makes very, very clear, and we can see in this passage, is that the gospel message is in fact true. It's true because it's rooted undeniably in history. And it's so important that we begin here. We begin by understanding this truth, because in our own day particularly, there are so many opinions, aren't there, sloshing around in the world out there. Opinions about life, about death, about morals, about meaning in life. What's true? That's what we need to know. And this passage tells us that the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is true. And we need to be sure of that truth, whoever we are. You see, you may be a sceptic today and not really be very taken with this Christian stuff. But at least you should have the intellectual integrity to examine its claims before you dismiss it. Or you may be a seeker, someone who is hungry for God but not yet quite found him. Well, you'll see that the gospel calls us to stake our whole life on its claims. So we'd better know that it's true. And perhaps you're a Christian today, perhaps you're a confident, experienced Christian today. But any Christian knows that challenges strike us in our life, sometimes very unexpectedly. There are the intellectual challenges, the friend in the pub who asks us a question we've never thought of before. Or some cuddly national treasure like David Attenborough, who goes very public about his atheism. Or there may be the challenges of experience. Sadness, disappointment, even tragedy strike in our life, and we wonder if we've built it on sand. So I make no apology really for homing in on this great fact that the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, is true, and indeed we'll spend most of our time this morning just looking at this. But this passage absolutely drips with reassurance. It's marvellously full of convincing evidence for the truth of the gospel's claims. I've only got time to say a couple of sentences about several of them. First of all, let's look at what this document is. the Acts of the Apostles, this part of the Bible from which we're reading, is the sequel to Luke's Gospel, Luke's account of the story of Jesus. And he begins at the start of his Gospel by claiming that his book is based on sound, careful research carried out over a period of time. He claims to be writing serious history. Well, you might say that's all very well for him to claim that. But so what? Suppose he's bluffing. Suppose he's outright lying. Well, Luke goes to press just about 30 years after the events he describes. Now, can you imagine a book being written today about, say, 1980 or so? Now, some of you, of course, are fortunate enough to be too young to remember 1980, but there are plenty of us here who can. And if a book came out where an author was claiming that Mickey Mouse was the Prime Minister of England and that Donny Osmond was scooping up Olympic medals in Moscow, well, those of us old enough to remember would know, of course, it was rubbish. We'd laugh it out of court. The book wouldn't last 5 minutes. It would be discredited. But Luke publishes his account within that time frame of the events he describes. And it was credible in his own day, and it has stood the test of time, and continues indeed to be confirmed by archaeology more and more as time goes on today. So first of all, the document is itself credible. Secondly, look who's speaking here. Verse 34 told us that Peter opened his mouth. Peter, of all people. Peter, the world-class cowardy custard. Peter, the man who claimed undying loyalty to Jesus when the going was good, but the moment it turned difficult, he ran a mile. And yet Peter, who became so convinced of the truths about the man he denied, that he has already, by the time he gets to preach this sermon, he has already done a spell in prison rather than deny his beliefs. So we've got a credible document. We've got a credible preacher. Thirdly, let's look at the audience. Verse 37, he begins, "You yourselves know what happened." If you ask the question, who are you in this case? You, in this case, Peter's audience here, are the family and friends of a Roman centurion. Now, the centurions were the sergeant majors of the Roman army. I don't know what they choose sergeant majors for in today's army. I suspect it's the ability to shout on a parade ground. But in Rome, a centurion was chosen above all, the records tell us, for his steadiness of character. He was not a man to be carried away on a whim or prey to silly enthusiasms. So here is a steady, credible character. And where's he based? Why, this is taking place in Caesarea. May sound a bit of boring history to you, but Caesarea was the provincial capital of Judea under the Roman occupation. A province about the size of East Anglia. And Caesarea was the headquarters. And Jesus has been going around doing his stuff, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the gospel, doing all sorts of good things all over this province. Can you imagine the Roman army at headquarters have not got to hear of it? Jesus has raised the dead a mere 30 miles away from Caesarea. Can you imagine someone raising the dead in Cromer and us not hearing about it in Norwich? So we've got a credible audience as well. Fourthly, think of the scope of Jesus' ministry. We read still in verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." This was a very, very public business. We know from the records that Jesus travelled widely. He exercised his ministry fully in the public gaze. There was nothing underhand, nothing behind closed doors about it. Everybody knew. It was there for all to see. And fifthly, we have here close eyewitness testimony. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did. And lest the record should be tainted by the distant view or public opinion or hearsay in the crowd, Peter says, I was there. I was there right with Jesus for 3 years while this was happening. And I am telling you the story just as it happened and just as it should be understood. And we could look for more in this passage, let alone beyond this passage in the Bible and indeed outside the Bible. But there we have a taste of the credibility of the story of Jesus' ministry. But then, of course, he died. Still in verse 39, they put him to death, or the sense of the Greek is they did away with him by hanging him on the tree or the cross. The same Greek word does service for either. And Jesus' death, too, was a public and official event. It was ordered by the Roman governor. It was carried out in full public view by the Roman army. And the religious leaders of the day came along to scoff as it happened. It was there on full public view. And then verse 40, and here is the great outrageous claim of the gospel. God raised him up on the third day. To an extent, the gospel stands or falls by the evidence of Jesus' ministry. There is enough evidence there to show who he is. But the greatest claim of all is, of course, that he rose from the dead. But if you're sceptical, you might say, hang on a minute. What does Peter go on to say? God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, fine, but not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he died. Isn't that a bit cheeky? Isn't that a bit shady? This claim that Jesus has risen from the dead, just emanating from a small circle of people. Well, first of all, I would say that isn't just such a small circle as it may seem. We read elsewhere, and indeed from earlier testimony, that several hundred people at least saw Jesus alive from the dead. But it's true that in particular the message came from his close circle of followers. And if that makes you sceptical, would you think back 1 week? Some of you, those of you who are old enough to remember the 1980s, or those of you who are fans of a particular sport, I see Steve Doswell in front of me, will have been deeply saddened, as I was last weekend, to learn of the premature death of the beloved Seve Ballesteros, that magician of the bunker and the car park shot, who entranced so many with his mastery of the golf course. How do we know he died? Because you don't doubt it, do you? We know he died because the small circle of family who were at the bedside and the small circle of medics who attended him put the news out to the media. And so the news spread to the world. Is that very different from the way that the news of Jesus' resurrection spread? It was witnessed by a circle of intimates who knew what was going on. And they released the information to the world. We accept that as a standard of credible news gathering today. Why shouldn't we accept it 2,000 years ago? If Jesus had been a man who could walk on water, he could heal the sick, he could raise the dead in his lifetime, he predicted that he would rise from the dead, is it so remarkable that that's exactly what would happen? And the news comes out just the same way that news often comes out today, and we don't even think to doubt it. So I want to say, even from, three or four verses here, we have a huge amount of convincing testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. In other words, he really is Lord of all. And that is a claim whether we're skeptics, whether we're seekers, or whether we're Christians, we need to nail for sure in our own thinking. So the gospel then is true, first of all, but secondly, it is challenging. It's the most enormous privilege, it really is, to stand on your hind legs as I am now and to preach the good news about Jesus. I'm conscious of that, I hope, every time I have the privilege of standing up and doing this sort of thing. But there's one part of preaching the gospel that no one, unless they're sick in the head, actually enjoys. And that's what Peter comes to in verse 42. There are times, and it's part of the job, it comes with the territory, when a preacher of the gospel has to be like a doctor. The doctor sometimes, doesn't he, has to say to us that there's something seriously wrong with us, break bad news to us, precisely so that we can accept the treatment that's on offer. And Peter has to do that, and every subsequent preacher of the gospel has to do it. Verse 42, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify solemnly that he is the one appointed by God as judge. Judge of the living and the dead. God's judgment, says the gospel, is inescapable. The living and the dead must stand before God's judgment bar. When I was young, I had an even greater horror of going to the doctor than I do now, and that's saying something. And I remember one of my earliest memories is going to the toddler clinic. Are you okay? One of my earliest memories was of going to the toddler clinic. And I remember going with my mother, going into this waiting room, and the evil doctor in his white coat would poke his head out of his office periodically and call another name, and another victim would have to go in. And being a youth of some intelligence, I formulated a plan. And so when he came out and he called Howard Spencer, I used first of all the element of surprise and ran quickly in the opposite direction out of the waiting room and into the lobby before anyone else could realise what was happening and set off in pursuit. And I had spotted, cunning youth that I was, that there in the lobby was one of these old-fashioned blackboards, you know, with the three-legged easel. And it said, I presume on it, toddler clinic. I was too young to read. Being a cunning lad, I hid behind this blackboard. With that wonderful naivety that little children have, you know, don't you? Do you remember? They can't see me. No, I can't see them, so they can't see me. And of course my cover was blown when my mother and a couple of nurses came out in pursuit and realised that this blackboard had five legs, only three of which were made of wood and the others were wearing socks and shoes. I was dragged off inescapably to my fate. I could run, but I couldn't hide. And that's a funny story. It makes us chuckle. But it won't be funny on God's judgment day, because we may want to run and we will not be able to hide. I think of a student I knew at UEA when I was working there who was notoriously lazy. And he was forever getting second chances and extensions on essays and the chance to take tests again. And every bit of slack that his tutors could cut him in the hope that he would mend his ways and eventually succeed. But I remember the horrible day when it just went too far. And this silly man tried it on once too often and he was thrown off his course. And it was a day of real horror. He was shocked. He was shamed. You saw this man reduced to abject fear as his future caved in. You saw the pathetic pleading with his tutors to reverse the decision that they could not overturn. His fate was sealed. He brought it on himself and there was no way out. And that's just a little picture of what the Day of Judgment will be like for many, many people. You can see why I don't like this part of the job, can't you? But I have to tell you this truth, because it's there in the gospel. many, many people will come to God's judgment day and realize their folly and wish it could be different, but there won't be that opportunity. So we need to know, don't we, what is the standard of judgment against which we will be measured? We're familiar, aren't we? I think this is the English way of thinking. We're familiar with that statue on the top of the Old Bailey. You see it every time they have a television report from outside the court. You see that statue of the figure with the scales of justice. And that's how we naturally think of justice, isn't it? There are two scales, two pans. And we put the good things in one side, we put the bad things in the other, and we hope it comes down that way. And especially the British among us, I realise we're a deeply international community, but especially the British among us, we have this way of thinking we're not so bad, are we? Take us all in all, the good triumphs over the bad, we'll be all right. I have to tell you, if you're in any doubt, that is not how God's judgment works. Jesus was asked about the standard of judgment, and he said, well, the first great commandment is this. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Well, that knocks us out at square one, doesn't it? None of us could seriously look ourselves in the mirror and say that we'd lived like that. But then he adds to it, and the second great commandment is this, you shall love your neighbour just as much as you love yourself. Friends, we're sunk, aren't we? We are totally and utterly hopeless when judged by that standard. And we will face a far greater shame and horror and indeed eternal future than that unfortunate student at UEA. So the gospel is true. The gospel is deeply challenging. But wonderfully, and this is where it becomes really good to be a preacher, the gospel is profoundly comforting. Many of you know that 15 years ago my brother died of cancer, and when he was told that his condition was irrevocably terminal, it launched him into the most exhilarating and glorious 18 months of his life. And many, many people still today remember and were deeply touched by the way that Stuart lived in those closing last year and a half of his life. And he said to me shortly before he died, do you know this has been the best period of my life? Now, how could someone face the certainty of rapidly approaching death with such confidence and live with such joy and in such a positive way? And the answer is the comfort of the gospel. Verse 43. For all that we must all stand under God's judgment one day, to him, says Peter, to Jesus that is, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you see the stark wonder of that? We've just seen that the British system, the balance of justice, doesn't work before God. It doesn't cut ice with him. Only a clean sheet will do. And that is exactly what the gospel offers. Can you imagine? I mean, I know you're all terribly law-abiding citizens, and none of you would ever go anywhere near being in any sort of trouble with the police. But just imagine that one day you've been speeding, and the police flag you down, they've got you with their ray gun, and they call you over, and they do the, you know, is this your car? Get out of the car, let's have a look. And they find, oh dear, your tyres are a bit bald. And then you discover that you haven't renewed your insurance, you meant to send in the premium last week, and you're really in Queer Street. And so you're up in court, and the charge sheet is about to be read out. And can you imagine the shock, the horror, the wonder, if the judge asks for the charges to be read out and the clerk of the court has nothing but a clean sheet of paper in front of him? You know you're guilty, but there's nothing against your name. the case is dismissed. You're a free man or woman. And that is precisely what the gospel offers on Judgment Day. Now, Peter doesn't explain how it can be so, that sin, that wrongdoing, can be entirely forgiven freely. Of course, it offends our natural justice, doesn't it? We saw this happening in the courts, we'd be outraged. We have to go elsewhere for him to tell us, and indeed the other Bible writers, to tell us that this forgiveness works because a ransom has been paid. Because Jesus himself has died and borne our penalty. But Peter doesn't want to go into that at the moment. He wants to tell us how we can lay hold on that forgiveness. How you and I can be secure on the last day. You see, this forgiveness, this offer of pardon, this offer of security for all eternity is not for everyone. Oh, it's available to everyone, but it won't be enjoyed by everyone. Verse 36, we read that Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 42, we read that he is judge of all. But in verse 43, we read he is judge, he is saviour, not of all, but of all who believe. And as Rob reminded us at the beginning, that offer is open to all if only we will accept it. Now, what does it mean? It's so vital, isn't it, to understand. What does it mean to believe in him? So we must nail this one, mustn't we? Do you fly on the aeroplanes and do you listen carefully to the safety demonstration? You tend to get a bit blasé, don't you, if you're a frequent flyer. And can you imagine the aeroplane ditches and you suddenly remember, I don't know how to put my life jacket on? I've got a vague idea that it's going to save me, but come to think of it, I don't know how it works. We need to nail what it means to believe in Jesus, because there's a lot of ignorant and unhelpful waffle around the subject. Well, it's all here in the passage. Believing in Jesus means essentially three things. First of all, it means believing that he is, as we've seen, Lord of all. That he's been shown by history, and especially by his resurrection, to be master indeed of the universe. And if history shows Jesus truly to be Lord of all, then I can only lay my life before him as master and king. That's not a light decision. That's a big step. But that's the first thing it means if we believe in Jesus. Secondly, it means I believe that Jesus is indeed judge of all. And so I must come clean. I must honestly admit my failure, my sin. I cannot hide it. I cannot excuse it. I cannot belittle it. I must accept myself for what I am. And thirdly, I must believe that Jesus is indeed the Saviour of all who believe. I can and I must fly to him for help, and I will be safe, safe in the judgment, safe through the waters of death, and safe in all eternity. Everyone who believes in him, there's the promise, it's unconditional. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There's the gospel. Three simple points. Jesus is Lord of all, Jesus is judge of all, and Jesus is Saviour of all who believe. I've spoken about my brother's story. Just let me, if I may, be autobiographical for a moment about the moment I faced death. 30 years ago, I was in a serious car accident. A drunk driver ran straight up my bonnet and crushed my car completely, and I was trapped in the wreckage. And when I recovered consciousness, it was dark, it was night, there was no help arriving, it was silent. And there I was. I realized I had multiple injuries. I could see I was a very funny shape. I was trapped in the vehicle. And I thought, am I dying? And as I thought, maybe I really am dying, in my mind's eye, there came to me a picture of the cross. The cross where Jesus died, paid for my sin, won my salvation. And as I lay in the car with no help, knowing I was gravely injured, I was confident that the gospel would stand. And that for all that I am a sinner, that my future in heaven was safe. You'll see from the evidence before your eyes that it was a false alarm, and the emergency services did arrive, and after some months of convalescence they managed to patch me up, and I'm here to be inflicted on you today. But I just want to say from my personal experience that in the fires of testing, the gospel stands the test. And it stands the test because it's true, as we've seen today. And I commend to you Jesus, who is Lord of all, Jesus, who is Judge of all, and Jesus, who is Saviour of all who believe. And may God grant each one of us to put our trust in him. Amen.